Ross Thompson comes to us from Bamel Row, but he's on his way up to the Metroplex to start a new role there, and we caught him in between, and we're glad that he was able to come over here and visit with us today and be our guest speaker. Ross, why don't you come on up here, and we'll lead a prayer. Dear Father, we're so very thankful for this wonderful day. You've given us such a beautiful day to be able to come and sing praises to you, dear Father, and now we're going to listen to a portion of your word, which I know is going to touch us. I know, dear Father, because we've heard Ross speak already today, and we've heard him speak before, but he's just a wonderful speaker, and we pray that you'll be with him and help him to guide our hearts now as we talk about the heart of worship. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I've driven up from Houston, but you don't have to listen to my accent for too long to know that I'm not originally from Houston. I'm actually from the deep south, Australia. That's my family moved there from Britain, and I grew up there, and I have a mostly Australian accent. This is only the second time that I've spoken in the Austin area, and I'll never forget the story that I heard that supposedly happened some years ago in Austin. There was an incident. A dog attacked a small child, and immediately this man leapt out, grabbed the dog, and rescued the child. And there was a newspaper reporter nearby, and he came up and said, "That's just the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. Like, you just grabbed that dog in your bare hands and saved that child. I want to write an article about this. I can see the headline right now. Austin man saves child from rabid dog." And the guy said, "Well, no, you can't have that. I'm not from Austin." He said, "Well, okay, well, let's try this one then. Texan saves child from mad dog." And the guy says, "I'm sorry, I'm not from Texas. I'm actually from New York City." So the reporter said, "Okay, I've got a title then. Yankee slays beloved family pet." You know, it's interesting, isn't it, how we can have our differences over things. And we get our differences over a lot of different things. We get them over regional differences. We get them over racial differences. Religion has been a source of contention for a long, long time, hasn't it? Yeah, I mean, read your Bible, and what do you find? That the first murder was done over religion. It was Cain and his brother Abel over how to do worship right. It was a religious matter and it was a family matter. Well, you know, it has been well said that every generation finds itself, imagines itself to be more intelligent than the one that went before it, and wiser than the one that comes after it. George Orwell said that, and what he's saying, in other words, is that in youth we want to change the world, and then in old age we want to change the youth. I know I grew up in the 70s, and I remember at that time, you know, the key phrase was the generation gap. Like that we were living through the generation gap. It seems to me that that gap has not gone away, has it? And if you can believe it, I once wore bell bottoms and tie-dyed shirts, and so did some of you, and ugly platform shoes. And here we are in a new millennium, and some of us who can barely remember being teenagers, now we find ourselves living through our own incarnation of the generation gap, and instead of being on the one side of it, now we find ourselves struggling from the other end of things. And music has been one of those points of contention, hasn't it? It's always about the music. Everybody always feels incredibly intensely about the music. And I grew up in the age of rock and roll, and we were rebellious, and the key thing for our rebellion was all there in the music. The music has changed. It's changed in the secular world, and it's changing in the religious world. Like, in particular, as more and more Christian writers write songs. Like, we're writing religious songs at the most incredible rate right now. Well, you know, I remember when I grew up, there weren't quite so many. But there were new Christian songs. They just weren't quite as many as there are now. And I grew up with Sacred Selections. Did anybody else here grow up with Sacred Selections? And then I discovered the Blue Book. You remember the Blue Book? But the Blue Book with supplement was the high point for me of Western Christianity as we know it. Sung at Harding University in the chapel. It just didn't get better than that. And now I'm at a church where we sing from songs of faith and praise, which is what you sing from. When I got married, I was a Hive Church person. Just no doubt about it. Night with Ebon Pinion could come brooding o'er my veil anytime. And I knew what that meant, and if you didn't know what that meant, well, you know, too bad for you. And then I got married. And what have I discovered since I got married? That my wife, Christine, and the kids will not brood o'er the veil with me. That they have different taste in music. That what they like, well, it's more rhythmic than what I was comfortable with. I am, in fact, rhythmically challenged. And I have a son that is a black child in a white child's body. He really is. I watch him sometimes, like, singing and moving, and you know, and he just looks at me and he says, "White chocolate. What are you going to do with it? Like, how do you go to church with it? How do you live together through that? Forget the church. What am I going to do with my own family? How are we going to deal with it?" I want to find out something this morning. We're going to have a little quiz. We're going to sing one verse from each of three songs, and then we're going to take a vote on it. And Keith has graciously agreed to do this at the last minute for me. The first one is, "There is a habitation." Let's stand and sing this.
There is a habitation by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. Hosanna, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see, O love. Hosanna, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee?
Okay, you've got that one. Just remember that. Now we're going to sing, "I'll Fly Away."
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. We're singing, "I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away in the morning when I die. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away."
Okay, you got it. "There is a habitation. I'll fly away." Now we're going to do "There's a Stirring."
There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face when all is done, is that His voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is He calling me? Is He calling me? I will rise up, will rise. at His wounded feet.
Be seated. Okay, now we're going to take a vote. It's between There Is a Habitation, I'll Fly Away, and There's a Stirring. Raise your hand if it's There Is a Habitation. If that would be your pick of a song.
25 to 30 hands went up.
Okay, we got some there. Not a big crowd there. I'll Fly Away.
Maybe 100 hands went up on this one.
Oh, yeah. The southern roots are coming through. You know, I have sat in church in Australia, and you know, our accent is not the same, but when we sang I'll Fly Away, we sang, I'll fly away, oh glory. In Australia, you cannot sing that song without a southern accent. Okay, I'll Fly Away, that got a big response. Now, There's a Stirring, if that's your...
Around 300 hands this time.
Ooh, okay, this is a little more hip-happening than... Yeah, let's think for just a minute about those three songs. The first song was written in 1882. That's when my maternal grandfather was 3 years old. So my grandfather was a little baby when that was a new hymn. The second one, I'll Fly Away, was written in 1932. My mother was 3 years old when that one was written. And There's a Stirring was written just a couple of years before my son Josh, the rapper, was born. You know, like three songs. But you know what's interesting, what really interests me, you know, I'll Fly Away, you know, has been hugely popular just in the last couple of years when Jars of Clay did a new version of that, of that song. So, we got these hymns. They span the generations. What are we going to do about it? We have three different styles of music and three different individual sets of preferences together. What do we do about it? There are congregations all over the world struggling with it in Churches of Christ. And it's not just Churches of Christ. You've got Presbyterian friends. You've got Episcopalian friends. And everybody's struggling with how do we handle these changes as they come. And every church has some friction over it. I love the story of the folk from a country church that they went to visit the big city church, and it was a farmer. And when he got home, he was talking to his family about what it was like worshiping in the big city. And he said, well, they sang praise choruses instead of hymns. And they said, well, what's a praise chorus? Like, how's that different from a hymn? And he said, well, if you were singing a hymn, it would go like this. He said, if I were to say to you, Martha, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be like a hymn. But if I were to say to you, Martha, Martha, oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the black and white cows, the cows, the cows, the cows, the cows are in the corn, 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 corn, corn. And then if I repeated the thing three times, that's a praise hymn. That's a praise song. Well, sometime later, his nephew came from the big city to the little country church. And he came back with his experiences, and the kids in the youth group said, well, what was it like? Said, well, you know, it was different. We sang just nothing but hymns and, you know, no praise songs. And they said, well, what was that like? Like, what was the difference? He said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a praise song. But if I were to say to you, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hearest thou my cry? Inclinest thine ear to hear the words of my mouth. Turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, inimitable, glorious truth. And if I were to sing verses 1, 2, and 4, with a change of key on the fourth song, that'd be a hymn. Well, you know, we do caricatures of these things, don't we? There are bad old hymns, and there are great old hymns, and there's bad praise songs, and there's great praise songs. And if you think that praise songs sometimes are too repetitive, well, try the Alleluia chorus, for heaven's sake. You know, it's a little easier if you've had a cross-cultural experience. My dad was a missionary in Africa. I remember one time him coming back, teaching a Bible class and being asked what worship was like in Africa. And he said, well, you know, a little different. Well, how different? He said, well, you know, we have guys that are dressed and ready to go as baptizers. We don't just have people assigned for Bible readings. We have people assigned and garbed to do baptisms. And somebody said, well, do they say amen in worship? And he said, not usually. That's not their way of doing it. If you make a good point, someone will just break into song. And it could be anybody in the congregation. Said, just a couple of Sundays ago, I had a 9-year-old girl start singing Amazing Grace in the middle of my sermon. And said, well, what did you do? Said, well, I sat down and I sang Amazing Grace with everybody, you know. That's just the way they do that there. Well, you know, how else is it different? Well, you know, unless you tie their feet together, there's going to be some movement. And, you know, we don't like to tie people's feet together. You know, we can see that cross-culturally, and we can cut people slack. The question is, can we cut one another slack right here in the cultural differences that we have to deal with in church? Can we do it when it comes to matters of taste? Can we do it when it crosses generational lines? I'll tell you this. Winston Churchill put it very well when he said, if we open up a battle between the past and the present, we will lose the future. And in all too many places, in our churches and in other churches, we are losing the future. I bet that there isn't a family here that hasn't been touched with members of your own family going to other religious groups, kids, grandkids, going to Bible churches and going to community churches. What could we have done to have held on to them? What could we have done that wouldn't have had that happening? Well, we've got issues. Are the issues new? No, they're not. They're a little intense right now, but they're not new. And the Bible has answers for us. The church in Corinth faced issues over worship. They faced issues actually over everything. But you know, when you look at worship, they had preacheritis. They had all kinds of matters of taste when it came to who the favorite preacher was. They had social issues going. They had rich people that didn't care about the poor people in church, didn't care enough to give them a bite of food at the potluck after the Lord's Supper. They had issues of emotionalism in church and people speaking in tongues and nobody even knowing what was being said when these outbursts were occurring. And they had feminists in church that when they prayed and when they prophesied in the assembly, that they would tear their headscarves off and behave in a way that was shameful to that culture. I look at the problems of the church in Corinth and I wonder if our churches could stay in fellowship with a church like Corinth. But I thank God for Corinth. I don't think that there's an issue that we face that today that Corinth doesn't have something to say to us about it. And how Paul redirects the church, I think, is the redirect that the church needs 20 centuries later. In chapter 11, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, after encouraging the feminists to keep their head coverings on, when they prayed and prophesied, after encouraging a little bit of consideration on their part, listen to what he says. in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Why does he turn to the supper? You know, I think that Paul gets the focus onto the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is what the assembly is really about. You know, in Protestant churches, we've had the idea that, that it's really all about the sermon. That's why you come to church. And the Catholics have always said, no, it's really about the communion. And the Catholics are right on that. It really is about coming together and eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood until he comes. That's the center, the core of what we're about. And in the process, we hear sermons and we sing songs. But that's the focal point of it. Paul's problem with the Corinthians is their individualism, their lack of sympathy for one another. You know, they're just their lack of unity and brotherly and sisterly concern. And the answer to that is to get the focus back on the supper and ask what that's about. The answer is to go back to that upper room as Jesus was ready to give his life for us and say, that's who we are. The most radically selfless act in history, the death of one for all. And listen to what he says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it. In remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he goes on and he talks about worshiping in a worthy manner, celebrating in a worthy manner. And then in verse 33, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. I want to focus on that one phrase because it speaks to the Lord's Supper, but it speaks to our worship together as a whole. And it speaks to how we are to be as a people 7 days a week. Four little words. Wait for each other. Wait for each other. When you come together to eat and to drink, when you come together to hear the sermon, when you come together to sing, wait for each other. The church is diverse. Paul knew that. He says in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. What he's saying is there is no cookie-cutter Christianity. There's no church where we all like exactly the same songs. There's no church where we all have exactly the same favorite preacher and the same favorite preaching style. There's no church where we all just come in and like little robots, we're all the same way because God has made us all the same way. What God has done, what the Holy Spirit has done, is to make us very different. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, our difference. Heaven forbid that we should all think the same way. I'd hate to live in a world where everybody thought exactly like me. It would be so uninteresting. It would be so boring. There would be so many things missing. But that's not how God has made it. He's made each one of you, absolutely unique, and by His Holy Spirit, He has gifted you and given you a certain flavor and a certain set of preferences. And that's from God. God is the author of diversity and unity. And it all comes together in the Lord's Supper as we come together and worship and as we wait on one another. Well, in verse 7 of chapter 12, that's where Paul really nails that. He says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." We are all very different, but we are all one. And that's all there is to it. And you know, even if I'm obnoxious and even if you don't like my preferences, you've got to love me because the Bible says you've got to do it. Well, what does this mean? You know, in Churches of Christ, we have tended to be a very rational people. You know, and that's a good thing and a bad thing. It's interesting how we express ourselves. You know, the Baptists come together and worship in a sanctuary, but we come together and we worship in a what? Auditorium. That's right. So you can all hear. You can hear the speaker, and so we can hear one another. And when we get together in large numbers at Abilene or Pepperdine or wherever, we get together for, it begins with an L, lectureship. Wow, it just sounds like a very formal thing, doesn't it? Well, you know, that has been a very good thing. God gave us rational minds. He also gave us hearts. And there are always going to be our artsy people who feel, and there will always be our very rational people. We've all got to come together to church and find some way to get along. Left brain people and right brain people, we've all got to be able to worship together. And Paul tells us the Holy Spirit made you left brained and right brained, and He made you different and He made you one. Now get together and do that. So what do we need to do? Above all else, we need tolerance for one another. And I ought to be bending over backwards to accommodate you when it's your preference versus my preference. If we get into fights, it should be, no, let's do your song. No, we'll sing yours. Because that's what Christianity is about. And we're not going to shut down our intellectual people, and we're not going to shut down our emotional people. And we're going to be united. You know, the church is not a smorgasbord. It's not a smorgasbord where we come and everybody just gets their own individual preference. There's something fundamentally wrong about gathering around the Lord's Supper as one and then wanting a smorgasbord. The Holy Spirit is the source of our diversity. He's the source of our unity. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. In verse 26 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." That's what we have to do. That's what we have to be. I could look at my family and tell my wife, "Okay, we're going to have different worship services. I'm going to the high church service, and you and the kids are going to the contemporary service." We could do that. I don't think it would be the right way to do it. What's important more than anything else is that we are one around that Lord's table, that we remember that we're called to be the body of Christ broken for the world. That's why we sing anyway. That's why we're here this morning. Because one who was so much better than us laid down all of his preferences and died for an unworthy person like me. Now that's worth singing about. If you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Him, that's what's really important. If you're not part of His body, we offer an invitation to you, for you to come and to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers, we want to offer an invitation just to come and we will pray with you and for you. Why don't you do it while we stand?
God has, He has smiled on me. He has set me free. Oh, God has smiled on me. He's been good to me. Yes, it's all because God has, He has smiled on me. He has set me free. Oh, God has smiled on me. He's been good. Don't you know He's been good? He's been good to me.
I thank you for His openness and His honesty.